Well, we turn to the Old Testament now. We've spent a long time in Luke's Gospel, and we will return. I do intend that we should come back and move on from the chapters which we've looked at. But it did occur to me that we're spending a lot of time in the New Testament. Long series on Luke, going back to before the Christmas, before last. A gospel series on Hebrews in the New Testament, and Thursday evenings our series on Romans. And I thought we would take a break and look at an Old Testament passage or series. We're going to look for the essential message of 1 Kings, the first book of Kings. At the very heart of the Old Testament, we find in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, we find the historical background to the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so forth, through the Old Testament. Those prophets, which take us up to the end of the Old Testament, well, they ministered during the reign of these kings, the first of which we're going to consider this morning, which is Solomon, although the writing prophets didn't really begin till the next of the kings. But right there we have this historical backbone, if you like, and it's great for us. We're not here in the guise of a Bible study as such. We're seeking to worship in applying these things to our hearts, not just, you know, the purpose of the Bible study is very much to study the Word of God and apply it, but it's to come to a deeper understanding of the Bible for its own sake, because it is the Word of God. Whereas our Sunday morning services are much more in terms of worship and in seeking to find ministry to our own hearts from these passages. And the period of time covered by this first book of Kings is about 125 years. Takes us from 975 BC to about 850 BC. So always think of David, always think of Abraham as living in about 2000 BC, and David around 1000 BC. That helps us to sort of get our minds in sync and understand. But 975 BC was when David died. It was about that time shortly after that he died, and Solomon became king. And the book of 1 Kings finishes about the time of Jehoshaphat in Judah and Ahaziah in Israel in the north, all there in the first book of Kings. Well, the first thing we find is the scene being set for Solomon to begin his reign, and that's to be found in chapter 1 and verses 1 to 31. We're not going to go through these first two chapters in any great length, because really our subject is to begin with Solomon and his reign. But just to give the background, we find at the beginning of 1 Kings that here is David, and he's in a very weakened state. David, this great man of God, we read, was old and stricken in years, and they covered him with clothes, but he got no heat. He just couldn't feel warm. We perhaps know something of this, certainly our elderly ones. We tend to find that there are times when we just can't seem to get warm. Well, David was like that, and it was quite a serious matter for him. And his servant said unto him, let there be sought for my lord the king a young virgin, a young woman, and let her stand before the king, let her cherish him, let her lie in thy bosom, that my lord the king may get heat. Well, that all sounds promiscuous to us, but we're assured in the word of God, they found this girl, Abishag, a Shunammite. They brought her to the king. He knew her not. This wasn't a sexual arrangement. It was purely, she was like a human hot water bottle. So we find David, and we learn an awful lot from this, you know, at the final stages of a very long and faithful life, a man who'd weathered so many storms, he'd been through so much. He's such an example, a strong man, Think of him facing Goliath as a youth. He'd been appointed and anointed, indeed, by Samuel to be Israel's king. And when it came to the challenge of Goliath, it was this young lad, David. He stands taller than Goliath in stature spiritually because his trust was in the living God. Here was somebody so vibrant, so full of life. And he served Saul after that, fighting and winning many battles before he incurred the mad jealousy of the king. During the period in which Saul was after his life, he had valiantly evaded capture for some time, a long time, before the death of Saul. And he was accepted by all Israel to be their hero king. No king was greater than David. Great days of power followed for David. Now we read, he was old and stricken in years. They covered him with clothes and he got no heat. And his servants are making plans to provide for his warmth with this girl who would be something of a hot water bottle for him. And you can see, and it's a lesson for us, how great days of power can be replaced by a period of utter helplessness at the close of his life. And we learn from these four verses just how frail we are, how dependent on God we are for our very next breath. Here was David, this great man of God, reduced. The people would not have been allowed in to see him because they wouldn't want to see their king in this condition. And here we are. And even though we're not lying in bed sick, we're active, we're up and about, but how frail we are, and how anything, the slightest puff of wind can strike us, and we can be dependent on others around us to feed us, to keep us. So often helplessness comes into the lives of even those the most noble, so that God would teach us not to trust in human flesh but in him. And you learn that, don't you, when you're stricken, when you're ill, when you find you just can't even raise the expectation of getting out to go to church. You just feel that you're totally dependent on God. You're weak and you need him. And it's a good thing, a good lesson we learn. We don't want to be in that situation. Or we rejoice to find those that are valiant for the Lord at 80, 85 years old and still serving him, still preaching, still teaching, still witnessing. But there are times when we show just how frail we are, and we depend on God, and we need to depend on him even when we're strong, even when we have the strength. Oh, we still need to rely on him. Who would replace David, though? Who could step into such noble shoes? Oh, and it reminded me very much, just thinking about this morning, of what people say about great ministers. You know, think of some of the great men. Imagine Charles Haddon Spurgeon when he was in the 1850s, and thousands of people were flocking to the Metropolitan Tabernacle to hear Charles Spurgeon preach. And every time they went away, people were converted and they went off and they brought other people, and the church there was growing and growing and growing. And then he became ill, and in you read his autobiography, the early years and then the full harvest. I think we have them on the bookshelves over there, but you read them and you just wonder how the people faced the future. How would you replace a man like Charles Haddon Spurgeon? They actually appointed his son, and he was something of a failure. Didn't know the blessing, anything like the blessing. But you know, when men vanish from the scene, God is not robbed. He doesn't depend on us. And there are those who've been raised up in times past, and God has replaced them with somebody completely and utterly different. And we can think of instances now where we have ministers, And you think, well, who's ever going to replace that man? Who can step into that pulpit and undertake the great ministries throughout the world, which an individual may exercise them. And we have to remind ourselves, no, the Lord is no man's debtor. He doesn't owe us. And he doesn't depend on us. He can raise up somebody entirely different. Perhaps somebody, Spurgeon himself, was a very young man when he was called into a pulpit which had had a great history over the years. And the Lord more than filled the place. Well, here was David. Who would replace him? And there were two candidates. There was Adonijah, the son of David's wife Haggith, and there was Solomon. Absalom was the one who would have been, but he had rebelled and he had been killed. And now it was these two, Adonijah and Solomon. And two sentences really summarize for us how the contest was divided. In verse 5, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. He was decided, he was strong, and his father had not displeased him at any time, saying, why have you done so? He also was a very goodly, it doesn't say godly, it says goodly man. He was good looking, strong, and his mother bore him after Absalom, so before Solomon. And we read in this first chapter how he offered great sacrifices and how Nathan the prophet, he was the man who was David's friend and stood by him and told him when he was wrong and told him when he was right. He and the mighty men and Solomon his brother were not called to a great feast, but Nathan undertook to sort the thing out. And they went to David, and David made it quite clear that Adonijah had risen himself up. Adonijah had exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And David sent for Bathsheba, that's his wife, and Adonijah's mother, and Solomon's mother. And he called her, and he called the priest, and they called everybody that needed to be called, and Solomon was appointed as king. And we read that in verses 28 to 31, what David said. He said, call me Bathsheba. The king sware and said, as the Lord liveth that hath redeemed my soul out of all distress, even as I swear unto thee by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me. He shall sit upon my throne in my stead. So will I certainly do this day. God said that Solomon would be king. For all Adonijah raising himself up and trying to, through much human ingenuity, bring about his own exaltation. So after various numbers had sorted themselves out, Solomon was anointed as king. And we come to think about Solomon, a man of God, but his life of service to the Lord was going to be interrupted and greatly tarnished by a long period of backsliding. And you know, backsliding is a subject that we don't often speak about, because most of us find ourselves, most of our lives, in something of a no man's land when it comes to commitment to the Lord. How many of us can actually say that whatever happens, I am so totally committed to Christ that nothing will prevent me, nothing will make me disloyal? We tend to go through periods in our lives when we slip away and we allow things to interfere. Now Solomon, in terms of this world's goods, was 1,000 times richer than you or I, and it goes stands to reason that his backsliding would be far more tumultuous and effective for Satan. We're not going to consider his backsliding this week. That will come up later. We're going to move into chapter 3, and we have some mixed messages here in chapter 3, something that I am not sure whether I've got right or not. It's just the way I see it. In chapter 3, Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the walls of Jerusalem round about. He made an affinity. He brought about a relationship, a friendship with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And I just asked the question, was this a good thing or bad? To get mixed up with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Well, my feeling is, no, this isn't wise. Egypt always represents in Scripture the old Israel in bondage. Israel had suffered in bondage for many years in Egypt. Over 500 years earlier, of course, and the people change. Did Egypt change? They were still the world. They were still idolaters. Was it really necessary for Solomon to link up with a heathen nation at such a stage in his own life and Israel's establishment? Part of the arrangement was he took Pharaoh's daughter to be his wife. And we at least learned the clear and obvious lesson. You can't afford to play fast and loose with the world. Here's a great lesson for us. Right, we don't get any further. That's a good message for us this morning. You can't afford to play fast and loose with the world. The world isn't our friend. The next few chapters tell of great commitment to the Lord from Solomon, the beginning of a great period of life for Israel. But later, the compromise. We're horrified to read about Solomon's life later on, realize what he involved himself in, and you wonder, does it find its seed in the decision to ally himself so closely with the old enemy? So you're a Christian. You've been born again. You know, you've known the grace of Christ in your heart. You know what it is to stand for Christ. You want to serve the Savior faithfully. It's always that temptation, though, to hold on to the old life or part of it, to make affinity with worldly things and people. Egypt, in other words. And we live in very challenging times today. This is the major reason, I suppose. We live in such challenging times, and look around you, the whole media. What is media? It's a word we never had when I was young, but the whole media, the television, the political scene, which is there, we see everything that goes on, whereas it was always behind closed doors. The social network, the making of laws just to fit 21st century appetites. All of this is based on totally atheistic principles. Everything is based, the whole of our society is being rigged to fit in with the principle that there is no life after death. This life is all you have to worry about. God doesn't actually exist. Now, think about that. That's shocking. Yet that is what people are taught. And that's what children are being taught. God doesn't actually exist. It's nice to have this idea of a God in the background, because otherwise we wouldn't have Christmas carols and we wouldn't have Easter eggs. You've got to have God somewhere in the background, but he doesn't actually exist, you know. That's the undertone. That's what Satan is whispering in the ears of our children through their teachers. And you and I live in the middle of this. You're a Christian. You're not a go-to-church because it's a traditional thing to do sort of Christian, even. You're not just a churchgoer, are you? You're bought with a price, and you know that. You've experienced the most radical change that anybody can ever undergo when you are converted by the power and grace of God. This is no time to be making an affinity with Israel, with Egypt, our old slave masters. This is a time to stand out, be separate, touch not the unclean thing. God says, he promises, if you do that, I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. And you know, quite apart from the old, dead prayer book type Christianity, The rest of professing Christendom is totally committed to worldly, unseparated emotional indulgence. These days, you're either so formal that people wonder if you're still alive, or you're dancing around in the aisles as one of these rather excitable so-called Christians. Sweep everyone in, that sort of faith. But you're different, aren't you? Aren't you different from that? This is no time to dally with the world or the things that are in the world. We read from 1 John. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Well, Solomon didn't really see it that way. And he went on to commit himself to the Lord unreservedly, as we're about to see. But maybe as he sat down to recount the story later on in Ecclesiastes of his foolishness, it might have occurred to him that right at the outset of his reign, he made an affinity with Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And you notice the compromise in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 3. We read that Solomon made an affinity with Pharaoh. He took Pharaoh's daughter until he made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the walls of Jerusalem round about. Only the people sacrificed in high places because there was no house built unto the name of the Lord. This was a compromise amongst the people. The high places were the places where Baal was worshipped. The high places were elevated pieces of ground, but purely because they were nearer heaven than lower pieces of ground, it was surmised, and they used these high places to worship foreign gods. So these people, the people of Israel, they didn't have a temple. They had to worship somewhere, and they took to these high places. They orientated towards that which actually was devoted to demons. And Solomon, we read that Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. And on the one side you'd say, well, they didn't have anywhere else. But on the other hand, would you go and worship in high places? I wonder if you were in a town and there was no Christian church, would you go to the Catholic Church to worship? It's a foreign religion. It's works, not salvation by grace. You could never do that, could you? Solomon loved the Lord. He sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. He went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was a great high place. And he sacrificed 1,000 burnt offerings upon the altar. And it was there, in Gibeon. Okay, maybe that was a suitable place. It was a big place, and he took it over, made it his. Maybe we can't blame him for using that particular location. But in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. The Lord didn't take any notice of whether it was a high place, a low place, or a fairly middle-of-the-road place. He came and he met with Solomon, and he said, "Ask what I shall give thee." He was asking him, what do you really want, Solomon? What do you feel you need more than anything else at this time in your life? And Solomon said, "You've showed unto your servant David, my father, great mercy. He walked before thee in truth, in righteousness, in uprightness of heart with thee. Thou hast kept for him this great kindness. Thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne." This is all very marvelous, Solomon is saying. David was faithful. You were faithful to him. And you've given him this great blessing of a son to sit on his throne. But look at me. "Now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child." Well, he was a fully grown man. He was in his 30s. But he says, "I know not how to go out or come in." Solomon was overwhelmed with the task before him, because it was a great and spiritual task. He already had great wisdom, because when he prays for it, God says, "I've already given you this." And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father. I am but a little child, I know not how to go out or come in. Thy servant is in the midst of thy people. Solomon had a great view of the dignity and the value of the people of God, which thou hast chosen, a great people which cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart. It took wisdom to ask for wisdom, to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people? And I ask the question, what would you have asked for? And if the Lord asks you today, what do you really want? What will you ask for? What is it that you would desire more than anything else? Well, John Newton, I think it was, in the hymn, certainly the hymn writer that we read earlier on, he said, I would ask for salvation. Well, that is wisdom. When Solomon asked for wisdom, if you're not a Christian, the first thing you need to ask for is salvation. The speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said to him, because thou hast asked this thing and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast thou asked for riches or the life of thine enemies, you've asked for understanding to discern judgment, to understand justice, to be a fair and a righteous king under God. That's what he asked for. Behold, I have done according to thy words. I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. I've given you this, Solomon. He saw his need. He saw his need to be like God, to be able to dispense the judgment and the wisdom of God. He didn't want the wisdom of men. And he didn't want long life. Oh, how many kings died very early in their reign? There were those who became king very young and they died in their 30s or 40s. But Solomon doesn't ask for long life. He doesn't ask for riches. And he doesn't ask for victory over his enemies. Those were the three things that God might have expected a king to ask for, although God knew what he would ask for. Behold, I've done according to thy words. I've also, he says, given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honour, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. I've given you riches, even though you didn't ask for them. I've given you honour, even though you didn't ask for it. And you know, when we look at Solomon's life and we think, well, it was very extravagant and he had great riches, it was God who gave him those riches. It was up to Solomon how he used them. He certainly learnt a lesson from them later in life, and he tells us, I looked to riches and they brought me no satisfaction whatsoever. I've given thee that. If you will walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments, I will lengthen your days also. Solomon woke up and behold, it was a dream. And well, I've got about as much material to go as I've already brought you, so we'll leave that. But just this last illustration, these two women that were harlots came unto him, and they've got this promise, this problem, that they both had babies, and one lay on her baby and it died in the night, and so she went and she stole the other baby from the bed in which her fellow harlot was sleeping. And they both go to the king, and the woman whose child has been taken from her, I presume, she comes and she says, this is what's happened. And she says, I knew my baby in the middle of the night. I knew this one wasn't my baby. And when I looked at this dead baby, I knew that it wasn't mine. And when I went to this other woman, I knew that the baby she had was mine. Mother would know her own child. And Solomon comes up with the wisdom of Solomon. It's legendary, isn't it? The wisdom of Solomon. Cut it in half, you can have half each. And neither would have been blessed by that. Of course, the woman whose the living child was, We're not actually told which of the two women, was it the one who came to him or the other one? I think we're led to believe it was the woman who came to him. It was her child, and she said, no, give it to her, let her have the child. I wouldn't want my dear child to be hurt in that way. But the other one said, sounds fair enough to me, cut it in half, we'll have half each. I don't know what she was going to do with her half. All Israel heard about it. Such a little thing like that. And all Israel heard about it, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. Well, next time we'll go on to think about the wisdom of Solomon and how the Lord blessed him, and the good things in his life and the great things we learn from this. And then, sadly, we'll have to come to think about his compromise and the lessons we learn from that. But for now, let's turn to our closing hymn, and it's number 200.